Good evening. It's good to be back with you. We want to look tonight into God's Word at Psalm 102, please. Psalm 102. We are heading to Michigan on Friday to do a conference in the Detroit area Saturday and Sunday. So we appreciate you praying for us just now and would ask that you continue to pray that we'd have help in the Word and help as we travel. We're going from Michigan on a little mini vacation to North Carolina next week from there. So a lot of miles in the next 10 days for our family, and would appreciate prayer for that. Psalm 102, it is titled A Prayer of the Afflicted When He's Overwhelmed and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. We'll read more. We'll read the balance of the psalm as we go through, but that will be enough to begin. Like many of the psalms, when we come to the 102nd psalm, we can read things that many of us can identify with as we go through struggles and problems in life. And yet, like many of the Psalms, as we go on through this Psalm and we really consider what's being said in its totality, we find out this is a Psalm that goes beyond the experience of mere mortal men. That there's one man in particular who's in view, and that is none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm. And to prove that it's a messianic psalm, I have only to point out that the last few verses of this psalm are going to be quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're on no safer ground. Sometimes we look at things in the Old Testament and we say, well, this reminds me of the Lord Jesus. This is a type or a shadow of the Lord. And we don't necessarily have a proof text to say definitively. But, you know, the balance of the evidence enables us to say that. For instance, the life of Joseph. Now, William MacDonald wrote a book about Joseph and said the title of the book was Joseph Reminds Me of Jesus. Well, if you read Joseph's life and you're not reminded of our blessed Lord's experience, you know, you're not paying attention, right? I mean, there are so many similarities and parallels. But then there are other passages like this one where the New Testament explicitly tells us this psalm's about Messiah. And of course, some of the messianic psalms, not everything in them is applicable to Messiah. But Psalm 102, I think as we go through it, consistently speaks about our Lord's experience. Now, the fact that it's about Messiah and about the Lord does not make it, therefore, less applicable to us. In other words, we can still come to this psalm and we can say, I can enter into the same kind of promises that are made in this psalm. I can enter into what this psalm teaches me about God, because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our Lord's grace, is our God and Father also. You remember what the Lord said in John 20 to the disciples? Go and tell my brethren that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. Now, he was the Lord's Father in a unique way that he's not our Father, okay? The Lord is the only begotten Son. In that sense, there's a uniqueness to his sonship. But in another sense, through the work of the Lord, he's made us sons and daughters by grace. Sons in the Bible, but we know this is talking about both genders of believer. That we're talking about being made part of the family of God. I'm ascending to my God and to your God and to my Father and to your Father. And the Holy Spirit is sent to teach us to say, Abba, Father. Galatians 4 and other passages of Scripture would assure us of that. So as we see the Lord crying out to his Father in this psalm, and the Father answering, we can get a sense of what we can look to in suffering, in affliction, in hardship. We can say, well, the same God who strengthened the Lord Jesus to go through what he did as he suffered on earth as a man, is the same one who can strengthen us, who can strengthen me, who can strengthen you. And so there's a lot of encouragement in this psalm. Now, many commentators break this down in a tripartite way, in a three-part way, and I'm going to try to do the same. I'm not great at outlining, you know, Warren Wiersbe, if you pinched him at 3 a.m., he probably wakes up and can give you an eight-point outline, all starting with the letter Q or something, I don't know. He has marvelous outlines. I'm not trying to poke fun there, but I'm not so good at outlining. I'll just confess my fault before you there. But I was thinking about each of these three sections of the psalm associated with a word that begins with the letter I. So maybe that'll be a memory aid to us. And when we look at verses 1 through 11, we're going to read about the ignominious treatment of the Lord. The ignominious treatment of the Lord. How people treated him in a shameful, horrible manner. When we consider the second part of the psalm, that's verses 12 through 22, we're going to think about the Lord's... Sorry, what was the word I wrote down there on the second part of my verse? I just blanked on my own outline. I can't believe that. I need to get more sleep. I'm sorry. But the Lord's... What's the second word? He's bringing it up to me. Bring me the paper, Micah, please. Thank you. I'm getting old. Sorry. Thank you, son. I appreciate that so much. Aha! Very good. Yes. The Lord's intervention. Verses 12 through 22, the Lord's intervention on behalf of Jerusalem. I needed a little intervention there myself, so I'm thankful for Naomi and Micah's assist there. And then thirdly, from verses 23 through verse 28, the last verse, we think about the immutability of the Lord. The immutability of the Lord, the fact that he doesn't change. And we'll see how these things relate to each other as we go through. Now, before we dive into the psalm itself, just notice that title. It says, a prayer of the afflicted, or some would even translate that, a prayer for the afflicted. The word there for afflicted is a word frequently used in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Psalms. And it's a word that isn't always translated afflicted or sufferer, although sometimes it is. But sometimes it's also translated poor or someone who is humble. So I want you to keep something here in Psalm 102 and go back to Psalm 40 with me a moment, just for one cross-reference. Psalm 40 and verse 17. Psalm 40 and verse 17. But I am poor and needy. There, that first word is the same word as afflicted in the title of Psalm 102. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. Now, interestingly, this is another messianic psalm, which is also going to be quoted later in the book of Hebrews. But this particular verse points out that word poor, or as we read it in Psalm 102, afflicted. And the idea here is not someone who is necessarily born poor or born in a humble station. The idea is that through circumstance of life, through hardship, this person has been abased. This person has been put down. This person has suffered and been made lower. We might say today, we would use the word, they've been oppressed. This is someone who has been oppressed, either by other people or by even circumstances. So when we think about a prayer of the afflicted, this isn't someone who started out afflicted necessarily or who deserves to be afflicted, but circumstantially, by what has happened in their life, they are now afflicted, they are oppressed, they are being put in this position of becoming poor. And of course, we think about what it was said of our Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. We know the Lord chose poverty. Not just economic poverty, although he had some share of that in his life. He had to ask for a coin to give a demonstration. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was a wandering itinerant during his ministry, didn't have a settled dwelling place. So in that sense, he was dependent on the charity of others. We might see some economic poverty in those type of things. But really, the Lord was talking about that poverty of spirit that puts others first and that puts God supremely ahead. And so even as we think in this first section of Psalm 102, in the first 11 verses, about the ignominious treatment of men and how they would heap shame upon the Lord Jesus, we must remember that the Lord voluntarily became afflicted. The Lord voluntarily became poor. The Lord came to this earth knowing this would be his experience. He did this on purpose so that he might accomplish the will of his Father and effect for us eternal salvation. And he starts out the psalm in the way that many psalms start. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Now, on the ground that we stand in this dispensation, we do not really need to cry out to God, hear my prayer, in the sense that there's any doubt that he will. If you're a believer in Christ, we have the promise that he will hear your prayer. 1 John 5 tells us that explicitly, that if we ask anything in his name, we have the petitions whereof we have desired of him. We have our Lord teaching us, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. I'm not saying that that in any way produces in us unthankfulness. It ought not to. I'm not saying that makes us flippant about prayer and our approach to God. We ought to approach boldly, in other words, knowing we have every right to approach the throne of grace, and yet at the same time humbly, realizing that in and of ourselves we have no right. That the right doesn't proceed from who we are or what we've done, but in fact it's contrary to who we are and what we've done. That the rights in prayer that we enjoy, the privilege of prayer that is ours, is extended to us from the Lord himself. So when we cry out to the Lord, in that sense, we can know that whatever dark situation, whatever prison we may be in, literally or figuratively, whatever battle that we're in, whatever difficult, hurtful time we're in, we are never too far away that God can't hear nor won't hear our prayer. We call out to the Lord, and the Lord is always ready to hear our prayer. I say it to my own shame when I think of such an opportunity that we believers have in prayer, of such a great privilege, of a high honor of conversing with the God of heaven, who deigns to be called our Father, and of speaking with the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, of praying as the Holy Spirit leads us, It is amazing how little time I make sometimes for that great privilege. And it reminds me again, we can't take this for granted. We've got to be about the business of prayer. And you know, when you read about our Lord's life in the Gospels, our Lord was a man of prayer. Our Lord was a man who devoted himself to private prayer. And our Lord was a man who also prayed in public. And so he was one who was very interested in prayer. And yet there's one time in his life when it seemed like his prayers weren't being heard or answered, at least from outward people's view. You remember he prayed from the cross, one of the seven sayings from the cross that we have recorded in the Gospels is, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the people standing around thought, he's calling for Elijah. No, no, he's dialing for a higher area code, thank you very much. Whether they heard that Eli, Eli, and they thought he was trying to say Eliyah, whether his pain and suffering were so bad that it came out a little garbled, or maybe they weren't situated in the place where they could hear it just, or maybe their mind just leapt to a conclusion. They thought he was crying out to the prophet Elijah to come and rescue him, because after all, Elijah was the one to come before Messiah. He was to be the forerunner. And our Lord told us that John the Baptist did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. In that sense, he exercised an Elijah-like ministry. But when he was on that cross, his enemies didn't think he was being heard. They didn't think that prayer was at all efficacious, that it did anything. Even though there was supernatural darkness covering the land, and even though when he died there was an earthquake, and we find out later that certain of the saints came out of the tombs, raised again after the resurrection of our Lord. Yet many of those people thought, well, Jesus prayed on the cross there and cried out for help, and he wasn't answered. And yet Hebrews tells us, no, he was answered. He was heard. And the answer to that prayer, of course, it was really rhetorical, because the Lord knew why he wasn't enjoying the benefits that he had always enjoyed as the Son. He wasn't enjoying light. He wasn't enjoying peace. He wasn't enjoying joy. He was being treated like sin itself, as the wrath of a sin-hating God was poured on him. That our Lord knew why that was happening. That it was happening for the will of his Father, that it was what he came to do, that he was coming as the substitute. And the reason he couldn't be delivered from the cross, the reason he himself couldn't come down, or that the Father wouldn't send legions of angels and he wouldn't ask for those angels, is because that suffering needed to be endured. And as he cried out there on the cross, there's that pain that comes through in that cry. That reminds us of what the psalmist says here. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily, he says in verse 2. Now that reminds us of Psalm 22, doesn't it? Where he says, I am not silent. By daytime I cry out unto you, and in the night season I'm not silent. He starts the psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and why art thou so far from the words of my groaning or my roaring? And he talks about his ancestors. He talks about the fathers of Israel. And he says, the fathers cried out to you, and they were heard. You answered them. But he says, I am a worm and not a man. And this is sort of a parallel statement here. That don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your ear away from me. And it wasn't, of course, in the sense that God didn't know what was going on with his son, or that he didn't hear every word that was being said by him and about him, by everyone around there at Calvary, any more than he knows everything that's been said about him ever since. And men will give an account of every idle word. Of course, the Father hears in that sense. But what is rescinded from the Lord in those three dark hours is that fellowship where it's explicit, where he knows the joy of looking on the Father's face and knows the joy of conversing with the Father. And that's not happening. The Lord experiences that incredible loneliness of being made sin for us. I realize it's a very difficult subject. We can't possibly go into the depths of that. And I don't want to go beyond what Scripture says. But I believe here that some of the emotion of that event comes through in these early verses. He says, "My days are consumed like smoke." Now, smoke is very ephemeral, isn't it? It's fleeting. You don't say, hey, as our family did, two nights ago we had a campfire in the backyard. We didn't say, hey, let's bottle up some of this smoke. It's very nice for ambiance. And we'll put some smoke in the bottle, we'll put a good cork on it, and we'll sit it in the living room. And people can come over and admire the smoke. It doesn't work that way with smoke. Smoke dissipates very quickly. You know, you see it coming up and suddenly it dissipates. It spreads out. It goes. He says, that's what my days are like. James 4, James uses a similar type expression. He says that what is your life? It's even a vapor which appears for a little time and then passes away. My bones are burned like a hearth. So probably talking about the feeling in your body that one has with a fever, say, where you feel hot, where you feel pain right down to the depth of your bones. He says, my heart is stricken and withered like grass. Now that metaphor of withered like grass or dried up like grass is one that's repeatedly used in Scripture. My mind goes to Isaiah 40, which is referenced in 1 Peter 1, that the glory of man is like grass. Right? Man is like grass and his glory like the flower of the field. The flower fades, the grass withereth, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. And yet here he's likening his internal feelings and saying, you know, I feel like I'm dried up. My heart is withering away like grass that's blasted by the hot Middle Eastern sun. Similarly, in Psalm 22, he said, my heart within me is melted like wax. The suffering was so great, he said in verse 4, so that I forget to eat my bread. There can be a suffering, can't there, physically and mentally and emotionally as well, where you're hurting so badly, you don't even think about food. Now, when a Kaiser experiences that, you know he's ill, okay? You know all is not well. You know things are greatly amiss. But you can go in to many rooms in the hospitals locally here, I'm sure, and you could find people who haven't touched their food tray. And you say, why isn't this person eating? And they have no desire, haven't even been thinking about food. They're suffering so much physically that they don't think about that bread. And he says, because of the sound of my groaning, verse 5, my bones cling to my skin. A similar language again to Psalm 22, where he says, they may tell all my bones and count them. The Lord's little more than like a skeleton. He's so dried up and desiccated by this experience, is the feeling at least. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. You think of that feeling of aloneness, of being the only one, of not having a bosom friend to turn to, not having any allies, not having anyone to lean on. It's a horrible feeling, especially when you know that verse 8 tells us, negatively, there were those heaping reproach on him. He says, my enemies reproach me all day long. They are verbally abusing him. They are saying things against him. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. Now, that could be the idea. May the curse of God come upon this one. May this one be accursed. And we think of how the Lord, according to Galatians 3, would take upon himself our curse. That just as Deuteronomy 21:23 prophesied, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So our Lord became a curse for us by hanging on that tree. But it also could be the sense that, as some would translate that, they make my name a curse, or they make me a curse. So they say, may you be cursed like Jesus. May that awful fate that happened to him happen to you. And men, of course, use our Lord's name in any manner of blasphemous and flippant and derogatory ways, even up to the current day, don't they? But how painful that is. You remember being in school and somebody makes fun of your name? Somebody starts making jokes about your name. Does that ever really please you? I mean, over the years, you learn to have people joke with you and you joke with others. And you may have a very good rapport with someone and you can kind of joke without hurting one another's feelings. And you sort of play with each other, as it were. But when you talk about a name, that's extremely personal. You don't joke about another man's children's looks. You don't joke about his wife's looks. Those jokes aren't going to get laughs, you know. A name is something like that. You don't joke about somebody's name. It's the most personal thing to them. And yet his name is being dragged through the mud, and they're saying falsehood, and they're making that very name a curse. And meantime, he says, I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. He's just brought to sorrow that his existence is tears and suffering because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. Now think of that. He's speaking to the Lord here. So with all this discussion of the ignominy, the shame that men are heaping upon him, he looks to his Father ultimately and he says, now really, all of the great suffering here is because you've picked me up and you've cast me away. It's like you pick up an old doll and you look at it and you say, no, this isn't going to go with my toys. And you throw it from you. Or you pick up a piece of food. No, I don't want to eat that. You throw it away. And he says, that's how I've been treated here. I've been picked up and I've been thrown down. Of course, thrown down to the very lowest type of experience, that he would be obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross. So he would look even beyond how men treated him, and he would look to how the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. So it sounds very painful and very futile, and that suffering is so visceral. It really hits down to the depths of his being that he feels tormented and weak and dry and bereft of company, alone and abandoned and shamed and cast aside. That's the experience of our Lord on the cross. Now we're going to see it gets better for him, but before we talk about him, look at verse 12. We come to the second section. The Lord's intervention on behalf of Jerusalem. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones, and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory, he shall regard the prayer of the destitute, and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven. The Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now that's an extraordinary section, that just after you think of our Lord's intensity of suffering, after you think of the ignominy that men heaped upon him and what our Lord endured on the cross, Nevertheless, he turns to the Father and says, but you, O Lord, you endure forever. And here's the amazing thing. You, the eternal God, you who are above all of these machinations of men, all of the reviling and reproach, all of the torture, all of the things they do, that can't touch you, that can't topple your throne. And what you do is you intervene on behalf of Zion, which is the poetic name, especially in the Psalms, of Jerusalem. So now he's going to talk about Jerusalem, his people, and look at what he says about them. You'll arise, verse 13, and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. Now, still in Jerusalem on this very night in 2018, there are people, Jews and Gentiles, I wager, who are praying for the peace of Jerusalem. There are people longing for Jerusalem to be at peace, for Jerusalem not to be under threat, for Jerusalem to know the rule of God over them in a direct way that makes nations learn war no more, and that brings peace to their city. You think of how little they've known through the millennia of peace, how you can go there and you can see bullet holes from the fighting in 1967. You can see remnants of the fighting in 1948. You can see relics of the fighting around the vicinity from World War I. Not that there was fighting in Jerusalem itself in World War I, but in the area. You can see other places where over the centuries they were invaded by Ottomans and by Mamluks and by Seljuks and by other Islamic groups. And even before that, by the Byzantine Empire and by the Roman Empire and by the Greek Empire and by the Medo-Persian Empire and Babylon and Assyria and Syria and other nations as well. All the time you go back to their history in the Bible, it's been a place that's fought over, it's been a place of suffering, and the people that dwell there, Israel, have known all kinds of persecution and suffering, haven't they? And yet they love that city. They used to say every year, next year in Jerusalem. Now you have to understand, the Jews who are saying this, sadly tonight, most of them, their eyes are holden to the fact that their Messiah has already come. They don't recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him, is Yeshua HaMashiach in their language. Jesus the Messiah. They don't recognize his claims. Blindness in part has happened to the nation. And we know it's not going to be till the end of the future tribulation when our Lord descends to the Mount of Olives, as we read in Zechariah 12, and they look on him whom they pierced, and they mourn for him as an only son, that then the Lord's going to be able to pour on them the spirit of grace and supplications, and a fountain for sin and uncleanness will be opened unto them. As a nation, they're blind to it. Individual Jews, yes, have turned in repentance and faith and received the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of the church, which is composed of Jew and Gentile. But as a nation, Romans says blindness in part has happened unto Israel. But this is looking at the time when the Lord's going to come back to Jerusalem, when the time of his set favor. Now think about that. Sometimes I meet a young person and they say to me, well, Keith, I have hopes of getting married someday. Well, I know how that is. I hoped for that for a long, long time. Had no idea who the girl would be or if the girl would be. Didn't know if that really was the will of God. Prayed about it quite a lot. Kept my eyes open while I was praying. I don't just mean when I was on my knees, if you know what I mean. But anyway, by and by I did get married, of course. But sometimes I hear these young people say, well, you know, I'd like to get married someday. But it's one thing to say that. It's another thing when you meet a young person who says, I'm going to get married on October 30th. Oh, yes, this is the girl. I'm engaged to her. You know, she's wearing my ring. I'm pledged to her. We've got a place hired. We're going to stand before God and witnesses. And on October 30th, we're going to exchange our vows and be married. You say, wonderful. There's a set time, in other words. This isn't just something vague that you say, well, maybe it'll happen someday. Maybe it'll happen at some distant part in the future. The psalmist says the set time of her favor. It's not a question of will Jerusalem be blessed. It's a question of when Jerusalem will be blessed. It will happen. We just don't know when it is. The Lord knows. It is His set time. And there are echoes of this at other times in Israel's history. For instance, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they come back to rebuild the city, you can see some of this same spirit. You can see the love of the people for her stones and for her dust, as he talks about here. But what he promises in this psalm goes well beyond the events of Ezra and Nehemiah or any other epoch of biblical history thus far, right up to the present day. Because he's talking about the nations coming to Jerusalem. He's talking about the Lord appearing there in His glory, as we read in verse 16. He's talking about the Lord looking down out of His sanctuary. And this is going to be told, he says in verse 18, to a generation that will come, and a people yet to be created shall praise the Lord. Again, Psalm 22 ends with similar words. That a people yet to be born are going to be told about Messiah and about what He suffered and what He did to make all of this happen. And this is the same thing in view here. This is God who's intervening in the world to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and to add many peoples to Himself, as He says in Zechariah 2. He says, verse 22 here, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Imagine that day. Isaiah 2 talks about it, and Micah 4 as well, that the nations of the earth will flow unto Jerusalem. And that they'll say, come, let us go up to Jerusalem and learn of the law of the Lord. That Zechariah speaks about seven men grabbing a hold of a Jew, not to abuse him either. They'll say, you're a Jew? You know the Lord. Come on, take us up and teach us about the Lord. We know God is with you. And we're going to see happen what God promised Abraham all those centuries ago. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. So when you think of the suffering in the first 11 verses of Messiah, and then you turn to verse 12 through verse 22, and you think about the Lord's intervention on behalf of Jerusalem, you say, can this be part of the same story? That in the very place where they cast the Lord Jesus out, where they crucified the Lord Jesus, that in that same place, one day the Lord will show Himself in His glory. One day that city will be rebuilt. One day the nations will flow to it and the peoples added, and the Lord will save the prisoners and release those who are appointed to death, as he says in verse 20. Is it part of the same story? Yes, it's part of the same story. Look at verse 23. Because now we come back to that sufferer of the first 11 verses. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we know Him, the suffering servant of the Lord, Isaiah calls Him. And verse 23 says, He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations, comes the answer. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, isn't that extraordinary? The servant comes back and says, but Lord, You've let me be cut off in the midst of my days. And we think again of what Isaiah 53 says about Messiah. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And who shall declare His generation? Our Lord coming to be 33 years of age in the prime of His manhood. Cut off. You can think about all the sacrifices where it was an animal that was in the prime of life, an animal that had strength and vigor and great value, and that was the animal of the sacrifice. All picturing the Lord cut off at that young age, cut off right at the apex of youth and vitality. And yet, here, the eternal God and Father speaks to him and says, really, you're going to continue. You're not going to fail. Why? Because your years, he says, are throughout all generations. You're eternal. And of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. You're the creator. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish. The creation will come and go in different phases, as it were. You'll fold it up like a garment, just like I'm going to go home tonight. I'm going to take off this shirt. I'm not going to fold it up. I'm not good at that. I'm going to throw it in the hamper. And tomorrow I'm going to put another shirt on. Tonight I'll wear my pajamas, don't worry. But anyway, tomorrow I'll put on another garment. Well, for now the Lord has this beautiful sky that we look upon. And we think of it as so ancient and so permanent, don't we? We reckon time by it, don't we? We count our days and our months and our hours based on the bodies of the heavens. That's how God's designed the universe, with regularity. But the time's coming when he's going to fold that up and replace it, when this earth and these heavens will give way to a new heavens and new earth. And you read Revelation 21 and everything that he was talking about in the middle section of the psalm here, the Lord's intervention on Jerusalem's behalf. Well, that starts in the millennium, but it continues into the eternal state as there the kings of the earth come and they bring their glory into her and they lay their crowns at his feet. And the Lord, who is immutable, the Lord who doesn't change, the Lord who, though he suffered and bled and died once, nevertheless has risen again, now to be eternally immortal and immutable. And he says, you are the same. One of the great titles of God that Isaiah uses repeatedly. Verse 27, he says, you are the same and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall continue and their descendants will be established before you. And the psalm ends essentially saying, there's a future for you. Is there a future for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I say it reverently, but if you went back in a time machine to Jerusalem and stood by the cross as our Lord died there, as the Lord said, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. If you had asked the high priest, is there a future for that man? Is there a future for Jesus of Nazareth? They'd say, what are you talking about? Of course there's no future. Look at him, he's dead. And if we had our way, we'd let his rotting body out here for dogs and birds to eat. But God had him, of course, laid in a newly hewn, pristine tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, one that the Lord only needed to borrow, because 3 days later he rose again from the dead, did he not? But if you had asked the Romans, is there a future for this man? But for the centurion, most of them probably would have said, what are you talking about? We've crucified a lot of people in our time, and they never come back. You don't come back from crucifixion. Of course there's no future for this man. And yet Psalm 102 says, absolutely there's a future for this man. And for his servants, and for their children and their descendants. Because this is a kingdom that's going to go on forever and forever. The Lord Jesus is that immutable Son of God who changes not. He's still the same gracious, loving Savior God who came forth from heaven to suffer and die for us. And the one who has now risen again and ascended to glory and is at work on our behalf there and will come again to receive us to himself and will fulfill every promise to Israel, every promise to the church, every promise he's made in the Bible. He'll fulfill it. And that is our Lord. So we think about this one who was so afflicted, and yet God says, look at the glorious future he has. And that, frankly, puts a different cast on my problems. That shines a different light on your problems, doesn't it? That you say, well, my problems hurt, and my problems are real, and my problems need attention sometimes, and I certainly need to take them to the Lord. I need to pray about them. I need to cast all my care on the Lord. I need to actively let them in his hands. Yes, of course, My problems are real, and I'm not saying be Pollyanna, you know, and just say everything's getting better and better, or bury your head in the sand or something. No, they're real, but we say they're temporary. They're going to give way ultimately to glory. And the Lord always tells us this. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And Peter says, the prophets prophesied of old the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. That's the order. Suffering and then glory. Well, brothers and sisters, the glory's coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy people gathered here. And we know there are some serious issues that they're going through. As an assembly, they have problems. As families, they have problems. And as individuals, they have problems. We could say the same about Gilbertsville. We could say the same about the Kaisers. We could say the same about any place I know about. Because this is a world where there's sin and where there's problems, where there's an enemy of our souls opposing, where the world, the flesh, and the devil all stand up against us. And yet we're so thankful for the triumph in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're thankful that he's won the victory. And that these are only skirmishes, as it were. And even the fighting we do, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's with the armament of God. It's according to thy will and in thy guidance. And we just pray that more and more we'd know daily dependence on thee in these things. And like the psalmist, we could take joy in the end of the afflicted. That affliction doesn't last forever. Sorrow and weeping may last for the nighttime, but joy comes in the morning. Amen. And we thank thee, Father, for that glorious time when God will be all in all, when he will reign over everything. And we look forward to it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.